Thank you very much, Ed. Appreciate everybody being here with us today, especially those of you who are visiting with us, of whom there are some today. It's great to be with you, and I appreciate this opportunity to talk with you a bit about things from the Word of God. Billy Graham died the other day, and although I didn't know him personally, he seemed like a genial old man and somebody that would have been nice to know. I have known him as a household name all across the country and even around the world for most of my life. And I think he did a lot of good things and was a nice man. There were times, though, when I did hear him speak that I felt stabbed through the heart because he didn't do what the Apostle Paul did. He didn't do what the Apostle Peter did. And it doesn't give me any pleasure to say this to you, but to be honest about it, I have to say that he did not declare the full counsel of God. He preached Jesus, but he didn't tell people how to respond to Jesus. More than once, I've heard Billy Graham say to the people that he was talking to something like this: right now, pray within your heart a prayer like this: Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner and I deserve to go to hell. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I do now receive him as my Lord and personal Savior, and I promise to serve you to the best of my ability. Please save me now. In Jesus' name, amen. And he led people to believe that this caused them to be a child of God, that this put them in a saved relationship with God. Far different answer than the Apostle Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. So often when Billy Graham was preaching, I have wished that someone would ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? Would he give the same answer that Peter gave? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. For some reason, that's a very unpopular thing to say. More than once, I've been talking at nursing homes and had good experiences with the people there, talk on one subject, and the next time talk on another subject, and go back and back and back, maybe 10 or 12 times talking on different subjects. But when I went back and talked about baptism for the remission of sins, suddenly they didn't want me around anymore. I've never been able to understand quite why that is, but this seems to be a stumbling point for many, many people. You know, I've known of people assuming that the sinner's prayer, so-called, is found in the Bible. This is one reason we encourage people to simply read their Bibles. Because if we haven't read the Bible, then we don't know what's in the Bible, and it's easy to assume what's in it. But there is not a sinner's prayer found in the Bible. There's no sinner's prayer because, as God looks at it, sinners don't have a prayer. As God looks at it, when it comes to being saved, sinners don't have a prayer. Yes, God loves them, but they don't have a prayer. Yes, Jesus died for them, but they don't have a prayer. Sinners can go to heaven, but they can't get there by the sinner's prayer. And that's why it's worse than risky to teach people to pray a sinner's prayer and then think that they're headed for heaven. God has a plan of salvation, but it does not include praying a man-made prayer and asking Jesus to come into your heart and then believing that he has done so. Sinners don't have a prayer, but they have many things that are better. What God gives is better. Sinners have the omniscience of God. God knows all about us, every one of us, all the billions of people on the face of the earth. And God knows when a sinner is ready to come to him. Nothing escapes the notice of God. He sees the sparrows fall. God sees a human heart opening up to His truth, the same way a botanist sees a flower that's about to open its blossoms to the sun. The Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek Him, He will be found of thee. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. There's no human being but what God can read their thoughts and know where they are, know how much pride they have that will cause them to rebel against Him, know how much repentance they have that will cause them to come to Him. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. So sinners have this omniscience of God, and that's on their side. God knows. He looks into. He understands what it is that we're experiencing. And God is on your side. God will do everything He can to draw you to Him, but He won't do it for you. So many things nobody, not even God, can do for you because it has to be an act of your own will. But God will do everything He can, being on your side, to allow things to be ordered in such a way that you will have every motive and every opportunity to come to Him. Sinners have the omniscience, the all-knowingness of God. Sinners also have God's plan of salvation. The omniscient God is aware when a sinner prays, but He does not grant salvation in answer to that prayer. He saves sinners in keeping with the promises of His covenant, which is clearly delineated in the New Testament. The gospel plan of salvation, I've been calling that God's GPS in recent years, the gospel plan of salvation will guide a sinner from earth to heaven, but it says nothing about praying for salvation or asking Jesus to come into your heart. It says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." When the apostles preached, whether it was Peter, Paul, Thomas, or Matthew, that's what they instructed sinners to do. Jesus was so committed to this method, He was so committed to this message, that He refused on the road to Damascus, He refused to tell Saul of Tarsus the requirements of salvation when He spoke to him. Saul is down in the dirt. He recognizes that God, the Lord, is talking to him, and Jesus, all that He told him was, when Saul asked what to do, the Lord told him, "Go into the city, and there it will be told you what you must do." And in time, that's exactly what happened. But the Lord allowed Saul to marinate in the reordering of his thinking for 3 days. And then Jesus sent a brother named Ananias to tell Saul, "You've been praying for 3 days now. God knows you're praying. Now it's time for you to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And he promptly arose and was baptized. By that time, Saul had already been praying for 3 days. And the Lord acknowledged that He knew about those prayers. Acts chapter 9, verses 9 and 11. But He didn't save him by prayer. Saul still had sins that needed to be washed away after 3 days of prayer. That's a telling point. So we have the omniscience of God, and we have God's plan of salvation. In addition to these things, those who are apart from God have God's love. Love is the most powerful force in the world, and God possesses love to the highest degree of anybody. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says this Old Testament and New. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, He said back in the book of Ezekiel. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. He will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 4. So we have the love of God that impels us, that causes us to be motivated to gravitate toward God. Also, and this is a very important fourth point, in addition to God's omniscience and the plan of salvation and the love of God, sinners have God's providence. Now, providence is a great big area. We can study throughout Genesis to Revelation about the providence of God. Sinners have God's providential assistance. A couple of months ago, I happened to be here in January, and Ed was talking about the providence of God in relation to our evangelism. How does God work when we go out and talk with people in the world? God certainly does work through this process. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. Psalm 33, verses 13 and 14. Just think with me of a situation that occurs very frequently. There will be a person who is apart from God, but they are sincerely seeking salvation. God knows that. God sees that. Maybe a mile away from where that person is, in the same town, God hears one of his own children pray, "Lord, lead me to some soul today." Can God providentially arrange for those two people to meet? Of course he can. This is what we mean by the providence of God. God using natural law and the sovereign will of individual people to cause what God wants to happen to happen. It doesn't involve miracles, although in Bible times God certainly allowed miracles to be performed, Old Testament and New. These tended to bunch up around the times when God was giving new revelation, and the miracles helped to confirm the new word that God had given. But at the same time, with or without miracles, God was using his providence to get people together who needed to be together to have the conversations that needed to take place. Kevin read for us this morning from the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, where we have an example of this. Philip and the eunuch. Philip was having such a successful work up in Samaria. The people received with great joy what was said, and when they believed, they were baptized. Acts chapter 8 explicitly says this. In fact, every conversion example in the book of Acts ends with a baptism into Christ. But Philip was having a lot of success up there. We're told several of his experiences. Suddenly, he was called away. He was told to go down to the Gaza Strip. There's a vehicle rolling along, and there's somebody you need to talk to in that vehicle. This Ethiopian eunuch had been to Jerusalem to worship. He must have been a proselyte, because to go to Jerusalem to worship meant that you were Jewish in some form. That was the only religion of the world that was headquartered in Jerusalem at that time. So he'd been to Jerusalem to worship. He's coming back through the Gaza Strip in his chariot with his retinue, and Philip is coming down from a different direction, and they meet at that point because God got them together. They're lending themselves to what they need to do, but God is the one who got them together, and he did it providentially. Kevin just read it to us out of the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. This is a situation that is still occurring in our time. There were miraculous elements in the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, yes. But if we strain those out, we still see the providence of God acting there. God can providentially arrange for you to be in a certain place at a certain time. Will you ever know that that God arranged it? Not for sure. But you can take everything that happens in your life and saying it may be that God was working in this. It may be. Because providence is one of those areas that we don't have full knowledge. There's a lot about it that we don't know. Providence is God working anonymously, behind the scenes, off stage, in the shadows, to accomplish this sort of a rendezvous or whatever else. And he does this without directly speaking either to the saint or the sinner, getting them together. How did Paul get to Europe? God got Paul to Europe. How? We're shown in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts that Paul wanted to go one direction and the Holy Spirit said, "No, don't want you to go there." "Well, I'll go down the other direction." "No, the gate's barred there." There was only one direction to go after that. go up, and eventually Paul got to Europe. God got him to Europe. And by getting him to Europe, to the city of Philippi, he got him to Lydia. Lydia's heart was open to the Lord. He got him to the jailer. Had to get him thrown into jail so that he could get him to the jailer. And he did this by forbidding him to go other places. He got Paul where he wanted him to go. God knew that some people in Europe were ready for the gospel of Christ. Highly unlikely that Paul would have been able to meet the Philippian jailer had he not been thrown into jail. So God was behind all of this. This is the providence of God. And that's a great big subject. God operates providentially to accomplish his will through the lives of saint and sinner alike. There are voluntary and involuntary servants of God. And he uses everything that's available to him. He uses natural law. He uses sometimes the weather. There may be a providential reason behind the fact that you personally wound up here today. There may be. I can't say yes or no to that because I don't have that much information. But it may be that God providentially wanted you here today for some reason. In addition to having the omniscience of God, the gospel plan of salvation, the love of God, and the providence of God working in their favor, those who are alien sinners apart from God also have, number five, the love of Christians. The love of Christ constrains each one who is in Christ. The love of Christ motivates. The love of Christ propels us. The love of Christ sends us out with the message of salvation from the Bible that sets people free. So when we say that sinners don't have a prayer, we need to recognize that sinners don't need a prayer because God has something better in mind for them. Jesus never commanded sinners to pray for salvation. Jesus did say, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Another time he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" I meet so many people, I meet people on a weekly basis who believe that they are children of God, and yet they haven't done the very first thing that the Lord told a penitent sinner to do. Be immersed in water in order to the remission of sins. Be immersed to have your sins washed away. Be immersed. And that's the point at which you contact the saving blood of Jesus. That's where he washes your sins away. So many people believe these days that they're saved before they're baptized. And baptism isn't even necessary. Or if it is, they're not sure why it's necessary because it doesn't do anything. They're already in a saved condition. This is the devil's lie. And that's why it's important to mention it, even when it would be easier not to. The apostles never instructed anybody in the book of Acts to say a sinner's prayer in order to be saved. Never. The book of Acts is not all that long. There's 28 chapters. You can read it rather easily. You never find the apostles telling anybody to do what Billy Graham told people to do. That's a serious thing. Sinners are not yet given the privilege of prayer. Prayer is a conditional item. After sinners become God's children by obeying the gospel plan of salvation, then God wants them to pray for the rest of their lives. It may be that you were taught to pray as a child. I hope you were. It's very good if you were. Children are pure and children are safe. Children don't need the plan of salvation yet. They need to know it, but they don't need to respond to it yet. But there comes a point in a person's life where you are accountable to your Creator for the sins that you yourself have committed. You're not accountable for sins that somebody else committed. You're not accountable for sins that Adam committed. You're not guilty because Adam committed sins. You may have the consequences of Adam's sin passed down through the generations, but you don't have the guilt of Adam's sin. That's called original sin, and it's not a biblical idea that you inherit the guilt of Adam's sin. You've got enough sins of your own. You don't need to inherit the guilt of somebody else's sins. Children are pure and children are safe, but at some point when they reach the point of being accountable before God, and that happens at different ages, that's why we're not given an age in the Bible for this. Children are different, just like adults are different. They have different capacities. They have different abilities. At some point, each individual needs to understand that they are accountable to their Creator for the sins that they have committed. There comes a point when the prayers of children are unavailing. You know, in the Bible and in modern life, everybody who became a Christian in the Bible and everybody who becomes a Christian now becomes a Christian in exactly the same way. God doesn't have 100 different ways to become a Christian. God does not have 2 different ways to become a Christian. Everybody in the Bible and everybody now who becomes a Christian becomes one in exactly the same way. The Lord tells us there is only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ and what He told us to do. This was so important. Following the gospel plan of salvation was so important that when that Philippian jailer came to understand what he needed to be doing, he was taken and allowed himself to be immersed in water for the remission of his sins in the middle of the night, between midnight and 1 o'clock in the morning. And that was an era when they didn't have even electric lights. That was an era when the Lord said, I must do the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. They weren't used to working at night in those times. You did your work during the daylight. You went home at night. And maybe you had a little fire that would give you a little light, but it was a world lit only by fire. So it wasn't convenient to be going out at night and doing this type of thing. But it was so important they did it anyway. They didn't say, okay, next month we'll have a bunch of people being baptized. No. And at the same hour of the night, because it was that important, that jailer didn't want to die in an unsaved condition. So today, you've come here. Maybe providentially you're here. And if you have not obeyed the gospel plan of salvation, if you haven't believed that Jesus is who He claimed He is, if you haven't repented of your sins, if you haven't confessed Him, you haven't been immersed in water for the remission of your sins, it's very important that you do this as soon as you yourself decide from the Bible that this is what you need to do. Interestingly, not only is it true that you may be here providentially today, maybe God got you here through whatever series of events brought you, not only true that you may be here providentially, it's also true that this may be your last opportunity to obey the Lord. You can be driving down the street and a bridge 5 days old fall on you and you're dead. It could happen to any of us. The Lord talked about the Tower of Siloam that fell and 18 people were killed. Were they any different than you? No. This can happen to anybody at any time. You can go crashing into eternity on somebody's bumper when you leave here today. It's one of the things that makes life very interesting, that you don't know what's going to happen to you in the next hour. You don't know. None of us has the assurance of even one more breath. So this could be your last opportunity to obey the gospel. It was treated with urgency in the New Testament. It needs to be treated with urgency in our own time. I ask that you today seriously and deeply consider this. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah of the prophets, the Son of God? It's likely that you do, or you wouldn't have come here today, but maybe you don't. Maybe you need to examine the evidence. God has given us great batches of evidence about the Messiahship of Jesus and that He's really who He claimed He was. He really lived and was the unique Son of God in a way that nobody else ever was. If you believe that, how do you feel about it? Does it cause you to repent of your sins? Are you sorry? And sorry enough to change, that's where the real repentance comes in. Are you sorry enough to change, turn around, go in a different direction, and begin to, as much as lies within you, to live a godly life? That's what repentance is, a change and a going in a different direction, a turning around. Do you have enough respect for Jesus that you're willing to tell people, even in a public manner, that you believe he's who he claimed he was? Are you willing to profess him? Are you willing to confess him? And are you to the place in your thinking where you want to do what was said throughout the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament? We are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. We are buried with him by baptism that we might rise to walk in newness of life. It gives the answer of good conscience toward God. The Apostle Peter even says that we're saved by baptism, meaning that we're saved at the point that we're baptized into Christ. That's not a popular view, but it is a biblical view. Treat this with the urgency that it deserves. Think this through. I do not want you to do anything that you're not prepared to do or that you're not equipped to do, that you're not ready in your thinking to do. But there comes a point where you know what you need to do, and from then on, sitting and thinking about it does not help. From then on, you just need to get up and do it, and just do it. So if there's anybody here today who is outside of Christ, and I don't know whether there is or not, but if there is somebody who's here today who is outside of Christ and would come to him in simple, trusting faith, I'm not going to say to you, pray a sinner's prayer, because that's not what the Bible says. It says, follow the gospel plan of salvation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If there's anybody subject to that gospel call today, we hope that you will let us know how you're feeling about that and what you're thinking about it by coming forward to one of these front seats as we stand together and sing the number that Ed's about to lead.